Please be seated. Okay, our scripture reading this evening is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So hear now the reading of God's word. To Timothy, or Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of our God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we again just thank you for your word, your revelation of who you are, who we are, with respect to you. And Lord, we just thank you that it is true, that it is infallible and inerrant. And we pray that your spirit would be among us tonight. Give us ears to hear what you would have us hear from your word. And may all that is said here from the pulpit bring honor and glory to your name. We ask in your son's name, amen. Imagine most of us here tonight are familiar with the name Harold Camping. He co-founded, I see looks of recognition there, so that Camping co-founded Family Radio, the network, and he was its main Bible teacher for many years. Now, for a long time, this network did much to further the cause of the gospel, but Camping himself changed. He was a member of the Christian Reformed Church, but he left it in 1988, and he stood apart from any ecclesiastical authority for the rest of his life. Later, he announced that based on his calculations from Scripture, Christ was going to return in September of 1994. That date came and it went. Camping didn't repent of his error. Instead, he insisted that his interpretation was fundamentally sound, but he'd made a miscalculation, and he declared that Jesus was really returning on May 21st, 2011, and that the world would end on October 21st of that same year. I imagine a lot of you still remember a lot of the press that got. Now, Camping also reached the conclusion that Christ was now done with the very church that Ephesians 5 says that he gave himself for. And he called on all believers to leave their churches. This teaching shook many congregations, including some in our own denomination. Some people left their churches, they quit their jobs, sold everything they owned, and waited for Jesus to come back. Well, where did Camping go wrong? It all started with his approach to biblical interpretation. He developed a fascination with the genealogies in the Old Testament and with the numbers in the Bible, which I always attributed to his engineering background. And apologies to you engineers out there. Amen. But he also believed that the numbers that were contained in the Bible had prophetic significance. In one example, this is my favorite one, the disciples caught 153 fish in John 21. Now, the 153, according to Camping, wasn't just there to provide some eyewitness detail as to the event. It was actually a piece of the end times code, which those with eyes to see, i.e. Harold Camping, could decipher. So Camping is a modern day example of someone who fell prey to an overfascination with genealogies, and it led to something ultimately incredibly destructive to the cause of the gospel. False teaching isn't harmless. It has serious consequences, and it's the job of the spiritual leaders of the congregation to guard against its influence. Now, this guarding of the flock is precisely what Paul charged Timothy to do in our passage tonight, to address the teaching of a different doctrine that certain persons were promoting. So our message has 3 points. And incidentally, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The identity and characteristics of these persons, the nature and effects of this different doctrine, and this different doctrine in contrast to the sound doctrine. In almost every letter that Paul wrote, he'd go right from his greetings to a section of thanksgiving. Now, we're currently in our men's study on Friday morning. We're studying 1 Thessalonians. And in the thanksgiving section for that book, Paul is so bubbling over with thanks that it makes you almost think that that church couldn't have possibly have had any issues. But here in 1 Timothy, there is no thanksgiving section. Did Paul forget to include it? I don't think so. As one commentator puts it, what was taking place in the church in Ephesus was no cause for thanksgiving. So let's look first at the identity and characteristics of these certain persons. And of course, everybody receiving the letter knew exactly who they were. And Paul actually names 2 of them at the end of this first chapter. But you need to go back to Acts chapter 20. And this is where Paul is giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And verses 28 to 31 of that book, chapter, relate Paul's concerns for their future. And I read that here. Paul tells them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." What Paul warned about came to pass, and it did so rapidly. 1 Timothy was not written that many years after this warning. Fierce wolves did come in and trouble the flock, led believers astray. And as predicted, they were men from what Paul said, from among your own selves. They were elders in the church. Perhaps some of them were actually there when Paul gave this warning in Acts 20. Now, there's several reasons for thinking that these false teachers were ordained. One is that at the end of the chapter, Paul says that he delivered over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. It's really an act of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, however, it was the church who handed the offender over to Satan. But here, Paul says it was him. His personal involvement in the process, rather than the church itself handling it, suggests that these men were ordained. You know, in today, if there's a minister of a church who falls into sin, he's actually disciplined at the presbytery level. The local session is not the adjudicatory or the court. There's another reason, too. their being elders is consistent with the focus that Paul places on the book in chapter 5 on the discipline of elders, but also in chapter 3 on the qualification of elders. And also, according to verse 7, these individuals presumed to be teachers. And this is teaching being a function consistent with the office. And then finally, if they were in a position of authority, it would actually enhance their ability to be able to lead others astray. But I think all these threads here seem to indicate that these men were elders within the Ephesians church. We can, in our passage, see some of their characteristics. They were self-promoters. Verse 7 says that they put themselves forward as teachers of the law, while at the same time, Paul points out that they were theologically incompetent. I once saw a study at work that said that the least competent employees in the workplace very often have no idea whatsoever that they're in over their heads. They think they're doing a great job, but they're actually oblivious to their actual performance. And that seems to be the case here with these teachers. Paul says that they themselves don't know what they were talking about. And yet, that didn't stop them from proclaiming their message, what Paul calls later babble, with boldness. These men promoted controversy. In verse 4, the word in the Greek that's translated by the ESV as speculations can mean either that, but it could also mean controversies, and I think it's best to understand it here as having both of those nuances in mind. Paul says in chapter 6 that they had, and I read here, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Wow. According to verse 5, the church should be exhibiting love. But this teaching was kind of like Snow White's apple. It was spreading poison, and it didn't lead to love at all, but instead, it caused strife. Let's turn next to our second point, which are the nature and effects of this teaching. These teachers were clearly majoring in minors, and their teachings led, according to verse 6, to vain discussion. In chapter 6, Paul calls it, I've already mentioned, irreverent babble, and said that these teachers like to quarrel about words. Paul's saying that they just like to focus on trivia. But most telling is Paul's statement in verse 4, where he says, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, one writer points out that the ancient world had a passion for genealogies, sometimes inventing genealogies to suit various purposes. Alexander the Great's actually one example. A couple centuries before this letter, he had a thorough and thoroughly fantastic genealogy for him developed. It traced his lineage all the way back to the mythical figures Hercules and Achilles. But in case you think that's just kind of a Greek thing, there is also a lot of fascination with genealogies in Jewish culture as well. Some of the false teaching was likely an offshoot of this, in combination in some way with the teacher's misunderstanding of the law, role and nature of the law, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. So this error was very likely the same error as what Paul called in Titus 1:14, Jewish myths. Now, at this point in the discussion, commentators like to cite some ancient documents. And one's called the Book of Jubilees. It dates from the 2nd century B.C. This book goes to extremes to flesh out the details of the Old Testament, and it freely embellishes them with an emphasis on filling out the genealogies, regardless of whether there was any scriptural support. John Stott points out that you can go to this Book of Jubilees, and you can find all the names of Adam and Eve's children, the names of Enoch's family, the names of Noah's predecessors and descendants, and the names of all 70 people who went down to Egypt. Now, today, maybe we would call this historical fiction, but this is God's word that they were monkeying with. In indulging in something similar to this, the false teachers were actually undermining the authority of Scripture because they were elevating the authority of their own speculative thinking. Now, I should note that Paul doesn't indicate that their teaching actually crossed over into heresy. And I'm going to define heresy as being something that, if it were true, it would render the Christian faith false. Heresy is denying that God is triune, or denying that he's the creator, or denying that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. But there's a lot of serious error out there that doesn't cross that line into heresy. And I'd say this is true of Camping's numerology, although I think he later on went on to cross that line when he started teaching that the church was disposable. And some of you, I think a number of you here, were here for this when Dr. Lethem declared from this very pulpit that Harold Camping was a heretic for that very reason of teaching that Christ was done with his church. But even if these men in 1 Timothy 1 weren't out-and-out heretical, Paul still viewed their teachings as dangerous, and for no other reason than that they diverted attention away from what verse 4 calls the stewardship of God that is by faith. That means the proper administration and functioning of Christ's church, which is the major theme of the book. Paul's concerned that what he later calls God's household is running well and that it's staying focused on the goal. And the elders are the stewards of this household. So having attention diverted by elevating non-essentials can be every bit as damaging as out-and-out heresy. The church is no longer functioning properly. And as we know, some of us have perhaps experienced it, there are all sorts of things that can distract churches. Some churches focus on manifesting spectacular gifts. Others focus on their past, on their heritage. Some focus on the education approach for their children or on their youth program. Others focus on eschatology. Not that these are necessarily bad things, but they are bad if they're the main focus. Such distraction was one effect of these different teachings in Ephesus. The teachers also undermine Scripture by their misuse of the law, as described in verses 7 to 10 of our passage. We don't know exactly how they were misusing the law, but Paul says that not only didn't they understand the law, they didn't even understand what they themselves were teaching about it. They'd set themselves up as teachers of the law, but they were the ones who were actually in need of being taught. And this brings us to our third point, the contrast of the different doctrine to the sound doctrine. In verse 8, Paul affirms that the law is good if used lawfully. I think most of us here tonight know that the term law is used all sorts of ways in Scripture. There's not just one size fits all. But many Christians do think of the term law strictly in a negative sense. And that's because they usually relate the idea to the idea of the law being a way of salvation by our keeping it or trying to keep it, which, of course, as we know, is impossible. But here, Paul is presenting the law in a positive sense. Now, to explain its relevance, the Reformers emphasized, Luther and then Calvin put it in, I think, the best form, that what's called the three uses of the law. And tonight's bulletin, if you look underneath the outline, does contain a brief description of these uses. So the first use of the law is often called the evangelical use. The law shows us God's perfect righteousness and how far short we fall from it. The effect of this is that this should make us recognize our need for a Savior, and it should drive us to Christ. So much for those who hold that the law and the gospel have no connection. The second use of the law is what's called the civil use of the law. It's serving to restrain evil in society. Now, this is the use that the theonomy movement, which had some traction in Reformed circles a couple decades ago, that's where their emphasis was placed. And the third use of the law is the normative use. And this is something that Calvin really championed. In fact, he thought that this use was its principal use. And that is that the law can show us how we as believers can please God. In following Jesus, in Matthew 22, he boiled the law down, if you remember, to loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say that the law isn't laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then you see that list that follows. And I'll admit right up front, it is really hard to understand what he's getting at here. He's undoubtedly addressing the teacher's misunderstanding of the law, and those that he claims are the target of the law are the ungodly, which means, I think, that at least one of the first two uses of the law are in view here, either the evangelical use or the civil use. The original Greek, much to my regret, doesn't use quotation marks. But let me suggest, if you look at verse 9, that we should put quotation marks around the just. This is much what you might like to do in what Jesus said in Luke 5, chapter 32, where he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's actually the same Greek word used here in both verses here. What I'm trying to suggest is that these false teachers didn't think that the law was for them because they were righteous in their own eyes, self-righteous, which is actually a very common trait among those past and present who lead others astray. So Paul then goes on to provide this list to show that the law applies to a number of examples of ungodliness. Now first, and I'm not going to belabor this point, the list follows the rough order of the Ten Commandments. And that's difficult to see in some of these. But if you look at the starting pairs, and there's the three sets of pairs to start off, lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, these are understood to be sins aimed primarily at God, corresponding to the first table of the law, the first four commandments. The remainder of the list are sins directed at other people, and this more clearly shows the correspondence, I think, to the last six commandments, the second table of the law. Now, this list is unusual because it contains some extreme examples. Most of these examples were punishable as criminal offenses. It's not just those who dishonor their parents, but those who strike them, which was a capital offense. It's not just those who dishonor their parents or who steal, but those who steal other men, that is, slave traders, another capital offense. It's not just liars, but it's perjurers, which at the time was punishable by death if it occurred during a capital case. And it's not just sexually immoral, but men who practice homosexuality. Many might, and undoubtedly do, point to this and say that this is an example of hate speech, of homophobia. Others will try to mistranslate this and say that the original Greek doesn't mean anything like what it says here in the ESV. But they're wrong. And there really is no getting around that. Yes, that's what the Bible says, and it does so consistently in both Old and New Testaments. And like other examples, it was a capital offense. How we express ourselves sexually is not a matter of indifference to God, although many evangelicals today seem to think so. So why would Paul use such extreme cases to explain who the law is for? I think this paragraph needs to be read in the context of verse 11, where Paul says that this, the preceding, is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Those singled out on this list are in very obvious need of redemption. But none of these sins, extreme as they are unpardonable ones. The gospel not only can, but in fact does, save those who've committed such sins and far worse. There is no sinner outside the power of the gospel. We're going to explore that thought further next week. After another set of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul can affirm lovingly of his readers where he says, "And such were some of you." We can't be saved without a recognition of our sinfulness and of our inability to do anything about it ourselves. The first use of the law is, again, to show us our need for a Savior and point us to the gospel. And in the saving of sinners desperately in need of grace, such as those in this paragraph, the law certainly works in accordance with the gospel to the glory of our blessed God. Now, Paul's discussion of the lawful use of the law ends in verse 10 by demonstrating that the law is just not for that specific set of sins that he mentioned, because he introduces the comprehensive, as it says in the ESV, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But there's one word in the Greek that's missing in the ESV, and it's the word "the." It's not just sound doctrine in general, or a doctrine that just happens to be sound. It's the sound doctrine. It's much as we talk about the faith as a whole. It's the body of core beliefs undergirding our faith. It's exclusive. The doctrine means that it's the only doctrine and that it's the true doctrine. Now, its uniqueness and its authority are also implied by Paul's mention earlier of a different doctrine. There has to be an authentic, true doctrine for something to be considered different from it. Now, this takes us in another direction. It might strike us as really strange that Paul links sin so closely with false doctrine. Do we think of it that way? Do we think of our doctrine and our practice as connected with each other? I recall years ago, Nancy and I were leading a college-age Sunday school class at another church. We were covering the doctrines of grace. And I remember one young lady telling me, "I don't need to know anything about this doctrine. Just tell me how to live." Unfortunately, that's a very common attitude today. But Paul says that doctrine and practice can't be separated. They're inexorably linked. They're tied together. How we live shows what we think. Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 15 when he stated that our actions flow out of our hearts. So as already discussed, the teachers allowed themselves to be entrapped by sins such as discussion, dissension, quarreling, pride, and leading others into sin. Paul is saying that all of this, all of these bad effects, are direct consequence of what they're teaching. Phil Ryken wisely states, "Every sin comes ultimately from a failure to think rightly about God." Think about that. He's right. Sin isn't just an immensely practical problem, it's a doctrinal problem at its heart. Now, Ryken also suggests that teaching falsely is perhaps the most unloving thing that a person can do, treating it as akin to murdering somebody's soul. But if you flip that around, the most loving thing that a person can do is to point others to life by pointing them to Christ and pointing them to the gospel. In verse 5, Paul emphasizes that love is indeed the goal of his charge to Timothy to correct these false teachers. Why? So that they and their followers might be pointed back to Christ. That's love. Paul says that love is the result of three things, and they in turn are grounded in the sound doctrine. One is a sincere faith, a faith placed firmly on Christ alone. Note well that our faith can only be based on doctrine. It's on truths about Christ's person and his works on the cross. Another is a pure heart. This is a heart which can come about only by means of our sincere faith. It's a heart that's cleansed and continually being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And last is a good conscience. And our conscience can be said to be good only if we're honestly saying that we're striving to live in obedience to Christ in accordance with his word. These three together all lead to love. This is the way it's supposed to be for believers. But Paul says that these teachers have swerved from this. And it's easy to see how this can happen. Faith can be undermined. Consciences can be numbed. Hearts can be soiled by impurity. This is where Paul says the teachers are. So since they lack the prerequisites, according to verse 5, Paul's saying that they have to be deficient in the result. They lack love. And we'll see next week that the false teachers' rejection of faith and a good conscience led some, as Paul says, to shipwreck their faith. But here in our passage, Timothy, as the steward of the true doctrine, he's called them to bring them back from this dangerous trajectory, along with those whom they've affected. And how? How does he do it? By preaching the true sound doctrine that verse 11 calls the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In faithfully carrying out this task, God himself is truly glorified. At the end of verse 11, Paul considers himself privileged to be a steward over the household of God, entrusted with this glorious gospel. And he's going to amplify this further as we look at the rest of chapter 1 next week. So this passage is very relevant. First, and I think most of us are aware of this, there are so many departures from the sound doctrine out there today that you can run across. You can find it in radio, podcasts, on so-called Christian television, and especially online. Now, sure, there's plenty of solid, helpful sites and programs out there, but we need to be discerning. And if you're involved in some of these online forums, I'd say recommend that you consider carefully your involvement, both in the amount of time you spend, which I can virtually guarantee is probably too much, and in when and how you post. Many Reformed pastors and elders were embarrassed not that long ago when their unthoughtful and sometimes pretty crass posts on a certain site got made public. I don't think I need to say more about that. And another point to consider, when we're exposed to unfamiliar teaching, we shouldn't be accepting it at face value. We should be like the Bereans in Acts 16 and test everything we hear by the word of God. Is it consistent with 2 millennia of the church's understanding, or is it a novelty? I'm reminded here of a quote from a letter by Charles Hodge, who taught in the 19th century at Princeton Seminary for over 50 years. He wrote, "I have had but one object in my professional career and as a writer, and that is to state and to vindicate the doctrines of the Reformed Church. I have never advanced a new idea and have never aimed to improve on the doctrines of our fathers." Was Camping's numerology consistent with earlier accepted interpretations, or was it a new idea, as Hodge would call it? Well, it was clearly the latter. And consider, would God really have hidden that important truth for that long, just waiting for Harold Camping to come along and discover it? I don't think so. Finally, something that relates to all of us at all times is that this passage calls us to keep and ever increase our focus on the true doctrine. The fact that God loved us so much that he sent his son to free us from sin so that we can become keepers of his law. And let's pray that this desire and this focus would be growing in each and every one of us as individuals, but also in our congregation as a whole. And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of your gospel, for the sound doctrine. Help us, we pray, to be better students of your word. Help us to grow and understand it better and better. And that as a result, we would grow in our faith, in our heart, and in our conscience, culminating in love, a love for you, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a love for those in the world around us who do not currently know you. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.